Good morning. That sounded kind of pathetic. Let's do that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Ah, that's a little bit better. That's a little bit better. This morning we're going to conclude a four-part series that we had. We started with Easter, and then we had 3 weeks of teaching about some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And today is the fourth lesson in that series, and it's also a segue into a new series that will begin next week. So this is going to be a very important message for us all to hear and also to obey. Of course, talking about from the Ascension to Pentecost, waiting for the power. We're going to look at three texts this morning. The bulletin just lists the one, but we're also going to, because we're starting with the Ascension, and Joe didn't emphasize that last week very much, we're going to start with the Ascension that, as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, and then we'll get into the Acts portion where Luke basically repeats himself. And then we'll look into Pentecost, the beginning of the church. So we're going to, the two events, the Ascension and Pentecost, are like bookends. And in between, there's 10 days of waiting. So let's read the Luke portion concerning the Ascension of Christ. Behold, it starts in Luke 24. I read the last couple of verses this morning already, but let's read that whole section, starting at verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's the part, those last couple of verses are what we read this morning, because it's really tough. Between that period, between the bookends, that period when we're just waiting. And they didn't even know, like we do today, how long it was going to be. We know today it was 10 days. But they were just told to wait there until they had power. And they had no idea how long that was going to take. And they had just lost Jesus from their midst. And so this was a difficult time for them, and yet in spite of that, as we saw this morning, they worshipped him, returned with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's something we can all do while we're waiting. Just to give you a bit of a picture of that area. This is a map of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And this area here is the temple area. And this is the road that they took to go to Bethany. And this is the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley in between. And from that Mount of Olives, that's where Jesus ascended. That's where he rose again to the Father after his ministry here on earth was finished. So we'll continue now with what Luke says in Acts, because Luke wrote both books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote Acts, and they're like part one and part two of the story of Jesus. Luke is what he did while he was on earth. And Acts continues that story with what he did through the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the disciples as they began to work in the early church and missionary work. So we'll read the first 11 verses of Acts as well. And when he talks about the former account, he's talking about Luke's gospel. The former account I, Luke, made, O Theophilus, and Theophilus is probably the person he was commissioned to write all this. He probably asked Luke to write this history down, and so now he's communicating a second time to Theophilus all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now when he had spoken these things, while they were watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so Luke kind of retells the story that he concluded his gospel with and adds more detail. And now we have the beginning of Acts as part two of that history, but it's more than just a history. This is exciting stuff we're getting into right now. But let's give a bit of a background, a little bit of a review of what we've seen so far. You remember, I'm going to start on the Passover night, the Thursday evening. Before Jesus was crucified, he met with his disciples, remember, in the upper room, and they were celebrating the Passover, one of the feasts that they had to celebrate, and we'll get into that more later. But he was with his disciples, and during that meal, when they were celebrating the Passover with the various cups and everything else that they do, Jesus transformed that Passover feast into the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. Every week we celebrate that. Then this was probably done in a large upper room, perhaps the one that was owned by Mary, the mother of John Mark. We know about that from another passage of Scripture. We'll get that reference in a minute as well. And so that Thursday night, they had the supper. Then they left the supper, crossed the Kidron Valley, and went into the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And there they had those hours, of 3 hours probably, of prayer. Or at least Jesus had 3 hours of prayer. The disciples slept. Around midnight, a band of soldiers and Judas came and arrested Jesus. Jesus betrayed him, took him to be tried by three illegal Jewish tribunals, and then in the morning hours took him to the Romans, who also illegally held trials and convicted him of blasphemy and that he would need to be put to death because he claimed to be God. Not only did he claim to be God, he was God. And so they took him to be crucified that day. And around between noon and 3 o'clock, you know, the sky darkened, and Jesus there on the cross bore our sins in his own body. He was crucified, and then before dark, before sundown, they took his body down and put it in a grave. He stayed buried there for parts of 3 days. That Friday evening, Saturday, and then Sunday morning, he arose from the grave. That resurrection we've already looked at a little bit on Easter Sunday 4 weeks ago. And we heard a lot about all of the details there, so I'm not going to go into any more details right now. But Easter Sunday was the day that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, proving that he was the Son of God. And then after that period, we get the 40 days from what we just read. For 40 days, Jesus was seen among his disciples, appeared to them that day, that evening, Sunday night, and then the following Sunday, in different times on the Emmaus Road, when the disciples were having their breakfast by the lake. These things we've talked about already, and those are some of the events that took place during those 40 days while Jesus was here on earth after his resurrection. But then he ascended to the Father, and we read that just now. He went back to be with his Father in heaven, the right hand of the Father. And prior to going, he had told his disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem. That sometimes is the hardest thing to do. At least if I was one of those disciples, I would want to get doing something. Just waiting drives me nuts, even at a red light sometimes. So 10 days more, and they didn't even know how long they were going to have to wait. That must have been really difficult for them. And we're going to see what happened during that interim period this morning in our lesson. An artist's representation of what the ascension was like that we just read about. But let's go on and read the next couple of verses in Acts. Following the account where he relates to us the ascension of Jesus, in verse 12 it says, "And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives, "which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying." And then he names the 11 disciples: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, to distinguish him obviously from Judas Iscariot. All of these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so there's now quite a crowd that is meeting in that large upper room. And we'll see what they did. We'll take all of that as an introduction then to what we're going to talk about today, which is the from that time of the ascension to the time of Pentecost. After during those 10 days, as we know today, where did they go, for instance, when they were told to go into Jerusalem? Did they just go and hang out on a street corner? The verse that we just read says they went to the large upper room where they had met previously for the Passover supper, where they had probably they were staying, because this was a time when there were lots of people in Jerusalem for the festivities that we'll talk about in a moment, and you just didn't get a room if you didn't know somebody that had a large room that they would make available to you. So where did they go? Probably back to that house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. We know that relationship from Acts 12:12. Peter was among them, but Peter was from Galilee. He was from way up by the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum probably. And so when he was in Jerusalem, he didn't have a house to stay in. His house was up north. And so when he was in Jerusalem, he had to have the use of somebody else's house, and he chose this house as well, along with some of the other disciples that we just read their names. This is the house of John Mark. It's the house where Peter evidently frequented quite a bit. And later on, when John Mark had been restored by Barnabas and they spent time together in that house, it was from Peter that John Mark got the history of Jesus and wrote his gospel, according to Mark, based on the interviews and the experience he had with Peter while staying in that house. Probably other disciples ate and slept in that large upper room that was used, first of all, for the Lord's Supper and for the Passover. But while they were waiting, they just kind of camped out there. Most likely, the disciples did not stay in that house the whole time. They probably just slept there, maybe ate there as well. But the house was not too far from the temple area, about a half a mile. We'll see it on a map in a moment. And so for 10 days, they were eating there and sleeping there. But during the day, they did other things. And this, again, is that same map, but I've added the house where this large upper room is over here. And so when I talk about a half a mile away, we're talking about going from that house and going through the upper city into the temple area, which is not that far away. This is the house that is traditionally called the house with the large upper room, and you can see why it has a large upper room. I mean, this place is pretty big, and it can hold a lot of people. Inside that upper room, tourists can go there and see the size of that room. You could probably sleep on the floor, or a dozen or so of the people that are mentioned, but you're not going to get a huge crowd in there. And it certainly is not the house probably where the events that we're going to be reading about shortly took place. That was where they slept and ate, but not spend the whole day there. So what did they do in Jerusalem? We know where they were. So what did those disciples do while they were waiting? Well, Jerusalem was a city that was full of pilgrims. Three times a year there were feasts there, pilgrimages, and the Jews were supposed to go there. And so the city was filling up with people. This was a great opportunity to interact with some of these Jewish people from all over the world. Jewish men were particularly instructed to come to Jerusalem three times a year for these pilgrimages. There were the references for the three times a year are there in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The first of the festivals was the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. Now, this is the period of time when Jesus had his Last Supper with the disciples. They were celebrating the Passover, which is part of that feast. It began with that feast, and it ended on Sunday morning with the first fruits offering, the waving of that sheaf of barley there, signifying the first fruits of the harvest season. So this was in the springtime, and many people came from all over the world for that festival. And then after that festival, of course, that's the day on the Feast of the First Fruits. That's when Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits for our salvation as well. But then the second festival, and this is the one that they're celebrating right now. When we say that Jerusalem was full of pilgrims, these were the pilgrims who were coming for the second festival of weeks, they call it. They would count off weeks after the Passover, the first Sabbath after Passover. They would count out 7 weeks. And then on the 50th day, which is the next day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Then that's the 50th day, and that was part of this feast as well. The Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks after the Sabbath of Passover week, or 50 days after the Passover. And so that's where all these people were gathered, and because it was the ideal time of the year to travel, that's why Jerusalem was particularly full at this time of the year. And then later on, after the harvest, later on in October, the third feast, or the Festival of Tabernacles, was celebrated, and that's when they would have the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. That's when they would blow the trumpet, the shofar. They would have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, all wrapped up in the festivities of that festival of tabernacles. And they called it tabernacles because they didn't have enough rooms for everybody, so they made these portable houses out of branches that were bent over and covered up, and they slept in those booths or tabernacles. So this was an important day of the year, and we're looking now at what was going on during that Festival of Weeks. You know, normally this would have been a real time of problem. Hundreds of thousands of tourists coming to Jerusalem. But in 20 BC, Herod, the Great, commissioned a renovation of the temple. And so by the time Jesus was alive and worshiping in the temple with his disciples, the temple had been greatly enlarged, and particularly the courtyards and the whole area now could contain hundreds of thousands of tourists or pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem for these festivals. And part of that enlarging of the temple area was to create porches like Solomon's porch. I'll show you a picture of that in a moment. And this is where Peter gave his sermon. He was able to reach hundreds of thousands of people. It's like a Billy Graham crusade in Jerusalem. And now the people there could hear God's word, and they did in a few days. But there had to have been preparation, and God arranged for Herod to rebuild the temple and to have it ready so that when they needed to have this large area to preach the gospel, it was ready. Just happened to be ready. God arranged all of that. And it says from the passage we read in Luke that the disciples were continually there in the temple, praising God and blessing God. So that's how we know that they probably didn't stay in that house with a large upper room, but they slept there, ate there, it was like a bed and breakfast, but then they spent the day in the temple area interacting with the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that were there in Jerusalem. The disciples now also numbered about 120, it says in verse 15 of Acts 1. And then it was soon going to be going up to 3,000. And then soon after that, to 5,000. And God was just adding to the church daily. I mean, this was, at that time, these were places that it was booming with activity. And there was no way that all of those people could be staying in that little house, even though it was a fairly large house. This is a picture of the Herod's temple. The original temple was enlarged by all these courtyards and so on around it, and particularly now the court of the Gentiles on either side, and surrounded by these porticos or these porches all the way around the temple area. But to do that, they had to do some incredible excavation and landfill to make this larger, and it was quite a feat. And also, the Jewish people did not want to have non-Jewish Roman builders doing it, so they had to maintain all the services in the temple, and they had to have builders that were all Jewish, so they wouldn't be profaning the temple area while they did this enlarging. But it was quite an engineering feat that Herod did.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure.
Did
I don't know the exact acreage, but it was huge, and probably bigger then. Where the temple was is where the church of the Dome on the Rock is now, because this whole thing was destroyed in 70 AD. So when they rebuilt it, the Church of the Dome was built there later on, but on the same Temple Mount, probably. Going back to Acts again, now to chapter 2, the other bookend in our study this morning, we've seen the Ascension. We've looked a little bit about what they were doing during that time. But now the end of that waiting period is in Acts chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit on those original disciples, and now the number of them has even increased to more than 120. And so they were sitting with one accord in the house. Now, house, I believe, means the temple. And they were there waiting, as they were told to do. They were praising God, which you're supposed to do in the temple, and worshiping Him. And all of a sudden, they were greeted by the sound of this mighty rushing wind and these tongues of fire that came down from heaven upon each of the disciples. See, this is the day of Pentecost. This was that 50th day of the Festival of Weeks that they were celebrating. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate, as they were told to do. And during that celebration, on the last day of that celebration of the Feast of Weeks, or Festival of Weeks, is the day of Pentecost. And that's the day that this event took place. So how did they celebrate Pentecost? Going back, you saw the picture, and I'll show it again in a minute. That temple was enlarged, rebuilt that whole area now to accommodate the hundreds of thousands of people. Some have calculated that 300,000 people could fit in that area at the time. In that open area, in the porches or around there. And people went there all the time for meetings. This was the place where people gathered together to talk and discuss religious matters. And the disciples were there as well at that time. The first temple that was built by Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed. They were taken captive to Babylon, remember? And for 70 years that land was left vacant. And then Darius, the king of Persia, he was inspired by God to allow the Jewish people to return and to rebuild their temple. It was much smaller, but it was the time of Zerubbabel, who built that, and also the time of Ezra, who gave much teaching and encouragement to the people at that time. And so that second temple, the temple during the time of Ezra, was there for many years until Herod decided to enlarge that. And he rebuilt the temple around the old one and extended the courtyards and built those porches and did all kinds of things with a tremendous land. They had to reclaim a lot of land because it was on a hill, and they had to get a flat area up there. They had to do some pretty serious landfill operations. And it was all done by hand. So Herod's temple was built over that second temple, and that's where the disciples were. That's where they celebrated Passover. And here's a picture, again, of that temple with a little bit further away. And you can see there's the original land, the original ground came up, and they had to add a lot of dirt. And particularly on the south side over here, it dropped off considerably. And they had to quarry some huge boulders and fill in this whole courtyard area with the rubble, and then pave it and build these porches on top. It was a huge operation to do. But to get that much ground level on a mountaintop, it required a lot of work, and that's what Herod did in this building project. So there were many thousands of Jewish pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, Festival of Weeks right now. And because of the weather and everything else, this was the most favorable time of the year to travel. And so this was the time of the year when the crowds were at their maximum. And it was also the time when the coming of the Holy Spirit would have its maximum effect in the lives of those who heard and saw the power of God demonstrated. There were people, faithful Jewish people came from all over the known world then. And the places that are listed in later on in Acts chapter 2. But, you know, as these pilgrims ascended up to the mountain to worship God for this Festival of Weeks, they recited Psalms. If you have a Bible like mine, it's called Psalms 120 through 134. In the subtitle, it says the Psalm of Ascent. These were psalms that were sung or quoted as the pilgrims ascended up to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, on their pilgrimage three times a year. Here's a map that shows where all these people came from. Everybody's headed for Jerusalem. That's the center of all the activities. But they came from Cyrene over there where Libya is, and Egypt, Arabia, Elam, Media, Mesopotamia between the two rivers, Cappadocia, Pontus, Pamphylia, Phrygia, Asia Minor. Today, they called it Asia then. As far away as Rome and Crete on the island there in the Mediterranean. So we have names of nations that came. Faithful Jewish people from all these nations came to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Festival of Weeks. That was their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So, what did they do then? On the 50th day, as we read there in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in other words, this was not just the beginning of it, but it was now 9 o'clock in the morning. They had begun to celebrate this festival of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the 50th day. And all the things that had been prophesied about that day were now fulfilled. And so it was significant that all these hundreds of thousands of pilgrims were there. And about 9 o'clock in the morning, they were in the temple celebrating this. And all of a sudden, everybody heard this tremendous noise. It was like a tornado hitting, evidently. And the wind was just so incredible, everyone noticed it. And then there were tongues of fire that came from heaven and kind of sat on the 12 apostles. I mean, it was a very unusual event. And all of the apostles began to prophesy and to tell people what was happening in their native language. We had Jewish people who had never studied languages, speaking the language of the Parthians and the Medes and the Persians and the people from Cyrene. All these people had their own languages, and they were hearing the gospel in their own language by the disciples that had this gift of tongues on them. And so this was the beginning of the church. Peter mentioned that this was really the fulfillment of the prophecy given by Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And Peter also said that the risen and exalted Jesus had poured out His Holy Spirit. He said that in Acts 2, 32 and 33. So we see now that this whole series is about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And here He is on the day of Pentecost, pouring out His Spirit on the disciples. He's appearing in public to them in this way. This was the final post-apostolic, post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. And it was significant because this was the birth of the church. This was the first day that the church as a body began to function. We're going to get into this a lot more next week. But this was a very, very significant day in the history of Christianity. Some artists tried to represent. How do you represent some of these concepts like we've just been talking about? But that was one artist trying to represent these tongues of fire coming on each of the assembled disciples. So there were other Jewish people there, these devout people from scholars from all over the world. And there were many of those who believed that this was not just the birth of the church, but it was a fulfillment of a prophecy or event that took place much earlier. You remember when the Jewish people left Egypt and they had that celebration of the Passover the night before they left Egypt in a hurry. They celebrated with the death of the Passover lamb. And then 50 days later, many Jewish scholars believe that was the day that God gave the Old Testament law to Moses on the mount. In other words, when God came down on the mountain in fire and gave the Ten Commandments and the law to Moses, that was 50 days after they left Egypt. And there were those who were there who believed that now this is being repeated. We have the Passover celebrated Jesus with His disciples. And 50 days later, Pentecost, He comes back in fire and seals that New Testament covenant. Not the Old Testament like He did to Moses with the law giving, but a New Testament was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. And there's some references there if you want to do a little bit of a study on your own. But that's not a far-fetched idea either. So why is this celebration of Passover, Pentecost, important to us today? I'm glad you asked. First of all, we're going to remember the two symbols that were used. We have the wind, the rushing wind, the tornado-like sound that caught everybody's attention. It wasn't this little breeze that we talked about this morning. This was something special. And also the fire, the tongues of fire. Those two symbols are the only two that are mentioned at this time. Most people today, when you ask them for a symbol of the Holy Spirit, give the symbol of the dove. And this is not from the day of Pentecost, but it's from when Jesus was baptized. And the Spirit of God came down like a dove and said, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And so we don't have the dove here. We have symbols of power and might, the rushing wind, the flames of fire, not the gentle dove. And that was also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but not at the birth of the church. But we'll talk about the Holy Spirit a lot more next week and go into that in some more detail. But just remember this birth of the church, going from 11 and then 12 when they added Matthias. They had 12 disciples, it says in Acts 1:26, and then it's mentioned that there were 120, and that comes from Acts 1:15. Then they, after the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 believers after Peter's discourse there in Acts 2:41, and then later on that swelled to 5,000, as mentioned in chapter 4. And then it says also in Acts 2:47 that they grew daily. Every day there were new souls being added to the church. When they saw the power, and they were told to wait for that power, when they saw the power, that was the birth of the church. Remember at the first fruits offering back in the spring, when one single sheaf of barley or wheat or whatever it was waved as the first fruit in that celebration of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, 50 days later, that single sheaf has been transformed into a loaf of bread, which is to be waved. And the loaf symbolizes the amalgamation of many of those grains of wheat or barley or whatever that were waved earlier. Now they've all come together into one body, a loaf of bread. And that was then waved as well. And instead of being unleavened bread, it was leavened, which again would speak to us of the church universal with its many professing Christians, and many who claim to be Christians but who aren't living that way. And so we have loaves of bread that are waved that have leaven in them, like the mixture of believers and non-believers, unfortunately, that we see today. These powerless disciples, cowering behind closed doors, told to wait in Jerusalem for the power. They now had it. The power they were waiting for had now come. The arrival of the Holy Spirit, sent by the ascended Son of God, confirmed that He would be present with them, as He often said. This was quoted this morning as well. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you fatherless. Yes, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a house for you, it says. But when I come again. But in the meantime, I'm not leaving you fatherless. I'm not leaving you as powerless orphans. I'm sending my Holy Spirit to be with you. Again, we're going to be talking a lot more about this next week. But this is the origin of it. This is why we come to have the Holy Spirit now working in individuals and in the church. It's because of the power that was demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. We'll talk a lot more about some of these things next week, but now just in closing, I want to leave you with three thoughts. You know how hard it is to wait. Perhaps for some it's harder than others. But we need to be patient. We need to be patient, realizing that if God said something is going to happen, it will happen. We don't have to distrust or doubt what God has told us. If He said, I'm going to send my Spirit, He will send His Spirit. And He did. In the meantime, be patient. But then, while you're waiting, I love the fact that these disciples didn't just go up into their room and cry and lament. No, each day after they slept and had a bite of food, they went to the temple continually, it says in Luke 24. They continually went to the temple. And what did they do there? Some of the things we talked about this morning. They worshiped God there. They rejoiced there. They gave glory and praise and blessing to God there. And this had an effect to those who were listening as well, but it encouraged them to be together at a time when they were experiencing this loss and not understanding how things were going to work out in the future. But they stayed involved. They stayed involved. It's sometimes the hardest thing to do to keep on keeping on when we're on a when God has hit the pause button in our lives. I'm in one of those periods right now. I mean, I was supposed to be back in Congo. And for 6 months, we've been here. God hit pause. It's hard to wait sometimes. But we can't doubt it. We have to believe that God has a purpose in all of that. He is sovereign. But that doesn't mean we do nothing while we're waiting. We stay involved. We continue, like we saw this morning, to worship God and to praise Him and give thanks that He is sovereign and He is in control and He will answer when it's His time, not ours. And we need to wait for that. But while we're waiting, stay involved. But then when that waiting period is over and we have the power that was talked about or read about this morning, we need to be bold. And we're going to see that next week. We're going to see how that spirit came upon the early church, and they were bold. I mean, you talk about the Phillies being bold. This is nothing compared to the early church. Gabe Kapler would probably appreciate this, but the disciples were transformed into that bold group of believers who turned the whole world upside down in one generation. So we're going to begin to look at that a little bit next week and see how the Holy Spirit living in us now as believers, what practical application will this have to us? Not only us individually, but us as a church. So that'll be our theme starting next week. And realize that the power is here, and now it's time to be bold. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, the things you are teaching us, each one of us today, and will continue to do so in the days and weeks to follow. We just pray that we would understand more about this Holy Spirit and how it can transform our lives. The only answer for what happened in those disciples in those early days was the fact that they now had the power. Before they were powerless, and now they had the power, and that's the same with us. Before we were saved, we had no power. Now we have that power. It's up to us to use that power according to your word and to be bold in our witness for you. We commit ourselves to you this week as we consider these things and further meditate on this whole idea of the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for the lessons you'll show us. Be with us now as we separate from one another and watch over us during this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.